Hello. A little loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Ray asked me to do this, to take this chapter, and I told him I would just do the entire chapter. So it's 40 verses. It's a lot of verses, but I think we can get through them. So here's a painting of Paul at a desk, and he's writing some letters. I thought that was appropriate. And introduction here, this is a painting of Paul preaching in some ruins, and I just wanted to mention about the Corinthian believers. So this chapter is about the Corinthian believers, and these believers made many mistakes, and they had many legitimate questions as new believers. Oh boy, we already lost somebody. Need some backup here. The questions and concerns from the Corinthians believers, after reading this passage several times, it seems to come from a place of sincerity and a desire to be holy. Some of the Corinthians had a desire to do their best to attempt to live the way that would best honor God. So there are a lot of problems that the Corinthians were rebuked on by Paul. And now he's getting to a bunch of questions that they had, and they didn't really have any answers. They, of course, didn't have the Bible. So these letters from Paul are significant for them, answering many of the questions that they have. So when Paul answers them, he's trying to guide them, and he tells them what the Lord already taught to Paul and taught when he was on the earth. But then some of the things Paul will point out, the Lord didn't talk about this specifically, but I'm going to give you the answers as from the Lord. You can tell that Paul is a determined man who wants to get things done. So the way that he answers a lot of the things in this passage, reminds me of the man that was on the road to Damascus, and he was determined to get the Christians and put them in jail. And the way he answers is, a lot of the things that he answers is saying, well, this is going to be the best way that you can serve God. And a lot of the things that he says are to be unencumbered or free to serve God. So just keep that in mind overall in this passage. His advice and his counsel seems to be from a place of allowing you to serve God in a way that you're able to serve him and concentrate on that. So I think overall that's what I would point out for this chapter 7. So an outline here, we have 40 verses. The first 9 are about marriage relations. The 10 through 24 is about divorce, questions about divorce. 25 to 38 are about celibacy and refraining from sex. And then the last couple of verses are about widowhood or those that lost their spouse. So these are the questions throughout this chapter that are missing. So the Corinthians wrote a letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul and they asked questions. So by the way that Paul answers in this chapter, many commentaries have just put together the questions that they think the Corinthians asked him in his letter, this lost letter. So these are the seven questions that make the most sense. Should the first one is the first few verses, should conjugal relations continue after conversion in a marriage? And the answer is yes. Should the unmarried marry? The answer, Paul advises to remain unmarried. And like I said, his perspective is you can better serve the Lord in an unmarried state, with some caveats. Number three, is divorce permissible to Christians? Answer, no. Four, if conversion means a moral and spiritual change, does it call for an external change? Answer, no. The last three, if conversion, I missed one. I repeated one. So sorry, number six, in view of the present distress, is it better not to marry? And the answer is yes. So we'll get into the what he calls the present distress. And then number seven, may a Christian widow remarry? Answer, yes. In the Lord, but better to remain unmarried. So we'll get into what in the Lord means and why he says remain unmarried. So here are some of the phrases that maybe either are confusing or, I don't know, they can be interpreted a different way, and hopefully we can talk about these and make it clear. So the first one says, which you wrote to me. So I think really simply put, that's just saying that they wrote him a letter. And he's answering these questions. We just don't have that letter anymore. Number two, but I say this is a concession, not as a commandment. So when he says that, he's kind of talking about, you know, this isn't the best way to do it, but, and it's not a commandment, but it's something that is allowable. Three, yet not I, but the Lord. He's saying that the Lord said it, not me. And number four, it says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. And in this case, he's saying, the Lord didn't talk about this in his ministry, but I'm telling you, and I have authority to tell you. Number five, and so I ordain in all churches. Sometimes when you get the word ordain, it seems a little, a little too high. And so basically it's saying, this isn't just for the Corinthian church, it's for all churches. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. That sums up basically when it's something new that the Lord didn't cover, he's covering it now, and he's saying that the Lord revealed it to him. Number seven, present distress. what does that mean? There's many different interpretations on what he's talking about the present distress, but he uses this to say, to take the more conservative approach on things, like it's better not to get married. He says that. He says, I'm not married, so I think it's better. And he uses the term present distress. Unfortunately, it's not clear exactly what that is. Only in the Lord. That's another phrase. Only in the Lord is supposed to emphasize that when you're making choices, you need to seek God's will in these matters. Sometimes something's very cut and dry that you shouldn't do, but then things become more complicated, and that's where Paul brings up the point that only in the Lord means, commentators would say, marrying a Christian is great, but marrying the right Christian for you is even more appropriate, and that would be only in the Lord. According to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he says this a lot. And I think it's because he did have detractors. So he's saying, I have the authority to say this. The Spirit of God revealed it to me. So let's look at the first three verses here. So the question is, should conjugal relations continue after conversion? So I guess I'll read the first three verses. I don't think we'll have time to read all the verses, but I'll read these. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. So I think the question is that the Corinthians, after becoming saved and converted, in this instance particularly, the husband and wife are both converted. They're both Christians. And there's a lot of guilt, a lot of negative connotation to sexual relations. That's simply what it is. And they're simply asking, is sex even appropriate for a marriage? You can imagine that there's people have different backgrounds where sex is just, it isn't appropriate. And really, when it's done out of wedlock, and the city of Corinth was known to have these temple prostitutes. So if that was occurring, there may be some very negative connotations, especially when these Christians, they become Christians, and now they're realizing, hey, what I've been doing is rotten. So I think when you read this, you kind of think this is a ridiculous question. I think that's what I felt like. But when you look at the perspective of, if you try to put yourself in the shoes of this group, you could see how their thought of the sex act is simply, could it be good? Should we even just remain celibate even in the marriage? And Paul's answer is no, it's appropriate. And Not only that, it is the appropriate place for that act. So, even reading different commentaries, so I read What the Bible Teaches, J. Hunter. I read W. E. Vine, and I read the Believer's Bible Commentary, and I have some other commentary in my own Bible. And there was a few different interpretations. This whole chapter has many different interpretations, and I think I'm just going with the ones that I feel were made the most sense to me, were more simple, and also the majority of the commentaries had that as their thought. So the thought here, I believe, is that that it is appropriate. So here, I'll just read one of the commentaries. The Corinthians, or some of them, seem to have indicated to Paul that in the view of all the trouble in which sex leads, the best course is total abstinence. And so really that's what these first three verses are talking about. And Paul is saying, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise the wife to the husband. So let's go on. Okay, here's a verse in connection, 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2, 3. And without reading all of it, basically it says, in the end times, there'll be those that are deceiving spirits that come out saying that there should be, people should be forbidden to marry. So that's just, you know, these deceiving spirits. So that's a, you know, example of that marriage is honorable, and that's what Hebrews 13 says. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. So it's an appropriate, it is the appropriate place for sex, and that's what Paul's saying. The two flesh shall become one in Ephesians 5:31. I'm going through those pretty quick, but okay, so moving on. In verse 4, it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And it goes on to say, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you. So we're going to find out later on that so sex is appropriate in marriage, and these verses tell us that not only that, but the husband and wife should give themselves to each other. And I think in particular, there shouldn't be any withholding of it as a punishment. So I think in our world today, that might be true. And so withholding it as a punishment, the Bible says don't do it. And I think that's an important principle in married life. And then later on, we'll find that Paul says there's some that don't need this, that their desires are not, they have a gift of celibacy, which means they don't, they can handle not having sex. That's really what it is. And so throughout this whole chapter, that's really what it is. He's not saying you shouldn't do one or the other. He's saying you have to find out which is appropriate for you. And the sooner you find that out, the better you're going to be able to move on with big decisions, like should you get married? And I think that's what one of the big decisions is for him, or advice that he's giving to the Corinthians. So I'll just read this. In marital, this one's from the Believer's Bible Commentary. In marital union, there is a dependence of the wife upon the husband and vice versa. In order to carry out God's order in this holy union, both husband and wife must recognize their interdependence. Okay, here's a verse in Joel chapter 2. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So do not deprive. Do not deprive, I should say. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So Satan's out there to wreak havoc, even in a marriage. So verse 6 says, but I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. So the previous verse was talking about abstinence for a time. And I believe he's saying, this is a concession, not a command. So if there's a time of abstinence that you don't engage in sex, then that's okay, but it needs to end. It needs to have an end. And it also is specifically for prayer, a time to pray and concentrate on a particular need. And then he's basically saying this doesn't need to be a practice, it's a concession. He's saying that this can be used, but it doesn't have to be used. And also, this is a quote from MacDonald, Christian people do not have to refrain from this act in order to give themselves undividedly to prayer. So it's not also saying to be more effective in prayer, you must not do that. That's not what it's saying either. Okay, verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So this is where he's talking about some have the gift of celibacy like Paul did. And one commentary said that that is the exception, not the norm. He considered the unmarried state preferable, but he recognized that it could be followed only as God enabled. So let's look at, so this verse says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. And there's a verse just like it, Acts 26:29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And this is the first mention of a ball and chain in the Bible in reference to marriage. No, it's not. It's not really. This has nothing to do with the marriage, but he's basically saying the same thing. He's experienced something and he wants the Corinthians to be like him because he made a concerted effort. Well, in this case, it really doesn't have anything to do with marriage, but anyway. All right, verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, unmarried, But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This seems pretty straightforward. I don't think there's a whole lot of interpretation here that's needed. If a widow is unmarried, Paul is giving the advice that remain unmarried. But if you can't exercise self-control, get married. So he's not saying 100% you should not get married if you're a widow again. You shouldn't. He's not saying that. He's saying he thinks it's good if you remain unmarried, if you can exercise self-control. So that's something you would have to determine. So let's see what the Bible teaches says to burn is to be inflamed with passion. It describes the turbulent emotional struggle within. To burn is to be consumed with inward desire, even if one does not yield to it. So, and it's also described as it's preferable for him to marry rather than to seethe inwardly with destructive lusts. So the Bible is very realistic about things. Paul is being very plain and frank and saying, you know, you have desires, and God wants those desires to be exercised appropriately in marriage, and they're suitable to be exercised in marriage. So I think it's really interesting because there are there are religions out there that take it to the extreme and forbid it. And I think it's really interesting that Paul is very practical in this. And he's not just making a blanket statement. I think he's really leaving it to the person to understand what they're, who they are, and what they're disposed to. So I think these are really, when you read them, I think like these two verses in particular, they seem to me very easy to understand. So here's a verse in 1 Timothy, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary. So this might seem to be a contradiction, but this is really a different kind of topic. He's really addressing what the Corinthians are asking. Okay, verses 10 through 11. Now to the married I command you, yet not I, but the Lord. So he's basically saying, the Lord said this, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce. So what this is, this appears to be when there's one converted, or it's a married couple, and one of the partners gets saved. And the Corinthians were basically asking, you know, is it permissible to get divorced? And he's saying no. And I think then it's going to go on and explain reasons why. So rather than talk about it. So I did want to say there's a difference between, it appears that some words mean to separate, which is just a temporary separation that is meant to bring the couple back eventually. And then the word put away is divorce, or the words put away is divorce, and leave would be divorce. So those are some of the verbiage that is mentioned. So in Mark chapter 10, the Lord is saying, two shall become one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then a couple of other verses. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, that yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So there's the verses in Malachi and the verses in Matthew. All right, verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So this could be a little confusing, but first of all, 12 and 13 are saying, don't divorce just because you are married to someone who isn't a Christian. So it sounds like the Corinthians got, some of them got saved and they were married and their spouse was not saved. And they think, you know, I'm not going to be acceptable to God. I think they're asking legitimate questions. They really, like I said, were coming from, some of them were coming from a place of wanting to please the Lord. And I think their thought was, I'm not pleasing the Lord by having a spouse that isn't saved. So I don't think it's, you can look at it and say, you know, why would they do that? But I think they're asking the question and they're getting an answer. And the answer is don't do it. And it goes on to say why, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Now, here's the part that can be a little confusing. And the commentaries were all fairly the same in saying, sanctified does not mean that the other partner is saved. That's not what it means. So let me read a couple of things. Like Bill McDonald says, actually, the presence of a believer in a non-Christian home has a sanctifying influence. Here it does not mean that the unbelieving husband is saved by the wife, neither does it mean that he is made holy. Rather, it means that he is set apart in a position of external privilege. The likelihood of that man being saved is greater when he has a godly Christian wife. So, children born of a marriage where one partner is a believer and the other is not are holy. Rather, it means that they're in a place of privilege. There's a strong possibility that they could be saved with a believing partner who's praying for them at all times and also who's influencing them for good. The The hope of eventual salvation is connected with continued union rather than with the unbelievers leaving the home. So there's a verse here. rather than read this all, basically Ezra is saying, you know, the people took wives of non-Israelites, and these were the ones, and he says that it's just a tragedy and it shouldn't have been done. And he made confession to the Lord and asked that they separate themselves from pagan wives. Nehemiah also goes on to say that Solomon sinned and took pagan wives, and he's saddened by the fact that the people of Israel did the same. A lot of verses there in Nehemiah 13. I won't read all of them. We'll move along here. So, moving on now, we've got a different section here. But God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Whoops. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So the question he's answering is, if conversion means moral and spiritual change, does it call for an external change? And the answer is no. There's a lot of different caveats here, one of which is, for instance, if you're, let's say you have a job that's is evil or sinful, in that way, yes, you need to make some changes. But I think for the most part, he's mentioning some of the things that he's saying, well, some that were Jews are so adamant about disassociating themselves from Jews that they're going and getting an uncircumcision. That's the extent that they'll go. And Paul's saying you don't need to do that to disassociate yourself from Judaism, or that being one of the biggest kind of things that a Jew can take pride in, I guess. So, and it goes on to say, it's not necessary. You don't have to go so far to do those things. So, goes on, here's some verses that go along with that. Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verses 20 and on. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So, at the time, some of the Corinthians who got saved, sounds like, were slaves. And did they feel like, well, I was converted, now I don't think I should be a slave anymore, or something to that effect. And he's saying, you know, be the best slave you can be. Serve the Lord, you're free now in the Lord. Maybe your situation, you're not free, but serve the Lord. And if at some point you are freed, continue to serve the Lord in your freedom. So I think there's a lot of back and forth as to what this means. But some will argue that Paul is saying, if you're a slave and you're offered freedom, don't take the freedom. Remain as you were. And I would say, most of the commentaries say that's not the right interpretation. He's saying, whether you're a slave, you can serve the Lord. Whether you're not a slave or freed, you can still serve the Lord. Okay, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The bigger issue is, you know, the Lord owns you. That's who you should serve. As a Christian now, you were bought by the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. You should be his slave. And then, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. So this is repeated several times. the main point here is when you're saved, you don't need to make a drastic change. The Lord's going to make a drastic change within you. You don't need to make drastic external changes, with the exception of ridding yourselves of sinful practices. And I think they have the mind of that. They are, I think, trying to rid themselves of sinful practices. And they're asking the questions of Paul. And I think that's a really good sign of someone who's interested in holiness. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Okay, moving on. This is the unmarried widow. So, I'm sorry, it's the unmarried and then the widows. So in 25, it says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So he's saying there's nothing the Lord said in particular on this subject. He's going to give his opinion that he got from the Lord. He says, I suppose therefore that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So this present distress, the present distress, according to MacDonald, refers to the suffering of this earthly life in general. Perhaps there was a special time of distress at the time when Paul wrote the letter. However, distress has continued to exist and will last until the Lord comes. what the Bible teaches says the present distress probably refers to a certain form of pressure through which the Christians, the Corinthians in particular, were passing, and in view of which it was good that each person should remain as he was at the time. And so you don't think there's a specific example of this present distress? So commentators can also say that it's describing just in general, the persecution that Christians receive. So, whichever opinion you take, he's taking a more conservative approach on things at this, using this present distress as a reason. So, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And that's really his advice, is similar to when you get saved, don't make these big external changes. Well, in relation to the unmarried, he's advising, if you're unmarried now, you're a Christian, there's this distress going on, don't seek to be married. In my opinion, it's better not to marry. But we can go back in the earlier in the chapter and say, he's also pointed out if you burn with desire, then that's not good either. So, okay. So even if you do not marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So he's basically saying, he's advising those not to get married, but he's saying it's not a sin if they do get married. He's saying, I would like to spare you some trouble. And I don't think he's referring to marriage trouble, but I think he's referring to the fact that marriage comes with a lot of responsibilities, and in particular for him, in serving the Lord, he might be hindered in his service to the Lord. So practically speaking, he's saying, I would say it's better not to, but it's not a sin. So going on, it says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. So, because the time is short, McDonald says we should subordinate even legitimate relationships in of life in order to serve the Lord. But subordinate does not mean ignore. A married man is to refrain from behaving it's not that he should refrain from behaving as a husband, but that his relationship to the wife should be subservient to the higher relationship with the Lord. Let me just finish off the last few verses here. And those who use the world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? So the commentary, one of them says, the things that are of the world does not mean worldliness, but that it had certain obligations that he must discharge toward his family. So if you read it like this, but he who is married must retain obligations toward his family. So it doesn't sound as horrible that way. I think it's just the way it's said is not, I think most of the commentaries agree that that's not the point. That because you're married, you're worldly. I don't think that's the point. But again, he's stressing if you're married, you do have duty and responsibility. And if you're not married, that frees you up to service, service for the Lord. So this the second to last section, I'm not going to read this, but I'll just give you a summary. It's a question Most people will say that this section is referring to a father who has an unmarried daughter referred to as a virgin. And Paul is basically giving the advice, it may be better that you not give her to marriage. But then he goes on to say, it's not a sin and it's okay to still give them. So I think he still has this thought of the present distress in mind. So he's being consistent and he's saying, if you're a father back then, the father had, I mean, I don't think it's the same as it is today, but a father back then really made the decision on who the daughter would get married to or if she was getting married. So it was much more, that was known back then. And so Paul is basically saying, it's better that she not marry. But again, it's not wrong to get married. There's other interpretations of that. Some even say that it's talking about a man and his virginity. And so I don't think that's what it's saying. So I prefer that it's the father giving the daughter in marriage. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. So he's basically advising the same thing consistently. Okay, the last two. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I have the Spirit of God. So again, he's saying, a widow, if your husband dies, you are now freed from the marriage bond. And he's again giving the same advice. It's better, in my opinion, not to get married, but it's not wrong to. So we got through it, and I don't know if anybody had any questions, but I doubt I can answer them. So I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't open it for questions. But it's an interesting chapter, and it really does. I think another thing that I read is that there's people that feel like Paul is just completely against marriage. And I think there's enough proof that he's not against marriage, that he's so determined to live for the Lord and not have anything to hold him back. I think that's really, I think it's almost as if you want to be serving the Lord, if you want to be a missionary, if you want to serve the Lord to the utmost, don't have anything that's going to hold you back. And marriage is good if it's done with the appropriate person. So he doesn't say marriage is horrible and you shouldn't do it. So I think that's a conclusion I like to take out of this chapter is Paul is not against marriage. Paul is really very focused on serving the Lord. And in that case, he's giving advice to those that are serious about serving the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and just pray that we can take this chapter and use it accordingly. There may be times that we can advise others of what the Bible says, and this chapter might be helpful in many different circumstances, especially for new Christians. So thank you and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.